Well, so this movie, Mel Gibson's movie, has caused quite a stir. People are talking about it all over the place. Can I ask, just a survey, about how many people have seen this film? All right. That's good, because I'm going to refer to the movie several times during the course of this teaching. I wanted to recommend, for those of you who have not been able to come to the first two of this series on the Passion, the first one, Chris Lang did a couple weeks ago, and what he did was establish the historical reliability of the New Testament text. Because when you're considering whether or not the crucifixion really happened, and what we're going to be talking about tonight, whether or not Jesus raised from the dead, it's important to be able to determine whether or not these New Testament texts are indeed reliable. Can you trust them? So if you haven't heard that teaching, I recommend that you get that tape. They sell it right out the bookstore. The other tape that I recommend is the one that John Cleary did last week on the four statements that Christ uttered from the cross. Because in this teaching, John talked about what it was that Jesus Christ came to accomplish in dying. This is something that Mel Gibson's movie doesn't really touch. You don't really understand why he's going to the cross. You know, you see the brutality, you see how vicious the Roman soldiers are in beating him. You see him suffer. But they don't really explain why. Tonight, we are going to be talking about the rest of the story, the resurrection. Now, when you read a novel, if you read 2/3 of it, and somebody later says to you, so what did you think about that book? Well, you can't really answer them, right? You can't really, you know, say you liked it or what you liked about it. You're sort of like, well, you know, I never really got to the end of it. I'm not really quite sure what happened. The resurrection is crucial to the story of why Jesus Christ came into this world, why he lived, why he hung up on that cross, why he was buried, and that he rose again. The resurrection is crucial to the reason why he entered into the world. And so we really need to complete the story to be able to understand and to tie up the loose ends of what his mission in life was all about. The resurrection is central to that. I'm going to introduce a clip here, a film clip. It's called The Cross Files. And what this is sort of a modern-day reenactment of what the disciples and the Roman officials and the Jewish priests and elders found when they went to the empty tomb, what they were looking at, and what they then had to begin to evaluate to determine what happened. So here we go and have a little clip on The Cross Files. So let's check this out.
Is everything quiet?
It's all quiet, boss.
Just the way I like it. Seen this?
A tomb?
It's not just a tomb, it's an empty tomb.
So?
So the aforementioned tomb was occupied until recently by one Mr. Jose Feliz.
Jose Feliz? The religious fanatic who was executed last week for domestic terrorism?
Alleged terrorism, and yeah, that's the one.
Scalder, you're not suggesting that...
That Mr. Feliz walked out of that tomb on his own? I'm not ruling it out. Apparently his followers are causing quite a stir in his hometown, saying he did just that. They say he appeared before them and claimed God resurrected him.
People don't just raise from the dead, Scalder.
I don't know, Molly. I got a strong feeling about this one. Something's never seemed right about the circumstances of his death. And if I'm right, this could be the evidence we need to unlock the cross files. Actual evidence for the existence of God.
Scalder, I know the cross files are really important to you, and if this were true, it would be the evidence you need. But I don't want you to get your hopes up. Fanatics are known to say a lot of things in defense of their cause.
The tomb is empty, Molly.
It could have been stolen by his followers. Scalder, I'm sure there's a natural explanation for this.
Why is it so hard to believe that an omnipotent God exists and could raise someone from the dead?
Because an explanation supporting a natural cause is the more likely scenario. Only after you've eliminated the natural theories can you appeal to the supernatural. Besides, this guy was a criminal. Why would God raise a known criminal from the dead?
I don't think he would. Besides, you're going to get your chance to find out.
There it is.
You say it was found empty last Sunday morning?
Yep. We put him in there Friday. Some local fat cat donated his own personal mausoleum to him. I still haven't figured that one out.
So what's your theory?
Well, I don't need no theory, Agent Scalder. I already know what happened here. I figured something like this might occur, so I stationed four of my men here all weekend long. Saturday night, the idiots fell asleep, and Jose's followers came and stole the body. The guards witnessed the whole thing.
Can I speak to one of those guards later?
Sure. Sure. I'll arrange that myself.
Molly, look at this.
A pile of clothes all folded up?
Yeah, but why would a body snatcher take the time to remove the cadaver's clothes and then fold them up?
Maybe part of a religious ceremony?
No, I don't think they'd have time. Not if the tomb was guarded.
Well, it's all a moot point anyway, because we have witnesses to testify to the crime.
The only crime I've seen committed so far has been lying to a federal agent.
Lying to a federal agent?
Sheriff's story? How does this guard witness a crime when he's asleep? Doesn't make sense.
So Agent Scalder, he's got a mission. The reason why I wanted to show this clip is because it kind of helps us understand the way that we need to look at the evidence. Nobody actually saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead. Nobody was in the tomb with him. And yet this entire religion has grown up around him, this entire movement and faith in Jesus Christ. Central to that is that he was raised from the dead. So what was the evidence that was left there, and how are we to look at that? That's what we're going to examine tonight. First of all, I think we need to establish, before we talk about whether it actually happened or not, why does it matter? Well, first of all, the resurrection is the centerpiece to Christian theology. It's central to what Jesus taught about himself. When he came and he lived out his ministry, teaching and talking to people in and around Palestine and Galilee, he, in no uncertain terms, he laid out for people that he would suffer, he would be betrayed into the hands of men, that he would suffer, that he would die, and he would rise again on the third day. And as confused as they were when he said this, that he would rise on the third day, he said it, and he said it over and over again. It's central to what he said about himself. Not only that, but it's central to every New Testament writer. Paul, John, Peter, James, all of them have the resurrection as the centerpiece to who Christ was and what he came to accomplish. The whole New Testament church, if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, in every chapter, in every major speech where the apostles lay out how you come to know the living God. The resurrection is a crucial, crucial piece of information that is in each one of those speeches. If you take the resurrection out, Christianity just sort of falls apart at that point. And the idea that God became man and entered into the human race, that he suffered and died to pay the penalty for man's sin, this is a claim that is vindicated by the resurrection. That's one of the reasons why Jesus had to rise from the dead. And the fact that God, that this happened, is unique to Christianity. The fact that God actually came into the human race to pay the penalty for man's sin, that is unique in all the religions of the world. All the religions of the world have as the basis has a part of their basic beliefs that man has a problem with whatever is out there, whether it be an impersonal force, a personal God, an impersonal God, whatever. And Christianity is unique in that God actually became a man to deal with that problem of guilt. There's no other world religion that solves that problem. And so this is central to the Christian faith, the resurrection. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." So the resurrection is a very important thing to establish, that it actually probably is reasonable to believe that it actually happened. So let's look at the nature of the resurrection claim. Can it be proven? No, it can't be proven in the way that science proves things. A scientific proof is something that is done in a controlled laboratory environment. It's something where the results are repeatable. It can be done over and over and over again. It's something that can be understood with the senses. People see it, people touch it, people taste it, people feel it. The resurrection cannot be proven in this way. What we have in the resurrection is a historic claim. And so when we're talking about establishing whether or not the resurrection actually happened, we need to look at the evidence for whether this claim is realistic. And we also need to look at what are the alternative theories that have been put forth to explain the things that we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at things like, did he actually die? Was the tomb really empty? What about the appearances of Christ? Are there alternative theories that have been proposed throughout the centuries to explain this in a better way, other than the resurrection having happened? All right, so let's look at our gospel account, and let's take a look at what it says about the resurrection. Luke tells us that on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. So similar to Agent Scalder, Peter went to the tomb and he saw the clothes folded up. What do we need to look at in this scenario to determine the reasonableness of this claim that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead? Well, the first thing we need to establish is the death and burial itself. There have been plenty of people throughout history who have disputed whether or not Jesus Christ actually died on that cross. You know, some have suggested that maybe he just passed out for a while. Some have suggested that when they took the spear and put a sponge on it and let him have a drink, that it was a drug, and it made him seem like he was dead. And so then later the disciples, you know, concocted this story that he had risen from the dead, and they played out this little scenario. The death and burial of Jesus is something we need to establish. To do this, I think we first need to look at the job of the soldiers. It was their job to kill a crucifixion victim. Crucifixion victim was somebody who was an enemy of the state, and they weren't particularly gentle or gracious with these people who were enemies of the state. One of the things that I was very affected by in this movie was the brutality of the flogging. You know, I'm guessing that any of you who saw it were also affected by that brutality. And some say that Mel Gibson went over the top. Regardless of whether he went over the top, it was brutal. And you know, the striking thing about it was that those Roman soldiers were laughing. They were having fun. This was what they did. Sometimes I was reading an article, actually it was in the Dispatch just yesterday morning, about crucifixion. And they were talking about sometimes the Romans would crucify sometimes hundreds of people at a time. This was part of their life, to crucify people. It did not bother their conscience at all. And their job was to do it until the victim was dead. Here's what John has to say. He says, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear and bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. And so here, if you remember the scene in the movie, you had the guy, the three men on the cross, up on the hill, on the crosses up on the hill, and they want to go down because the chief priests are getting anxious, Passover's coming, they want to have this done and over with. So the Roman guards are ordered to break the legs of the crucifixion victims. So they pick up the mallet and they go and they smash the knees of these guys. It was brutal. And what happens to a crucifixion victim when their legs are broken is that they can no longer hoist themselves up to breathe. That's how they would continue breathing, is they'd have to push up on their feet, which had been pierced with the stake. And even though it was painful, they did it just to get another breath. Well, when their legs were broken, they would fall down and immediately they would be asphyxiated. When they came to Jesus, it was apparent that he was already dead. He had already given up his spirit. And yet, to be sure, the Roman soldier took out his spear and he pierced his heart. And the sac around the heart, the pericardial sac, was filled with water to protect the heart. And so all at once, the water and the blood comes out. If Jesus Christ was not dead after the flogging, which undoubtedly put him in critical condition, and then he's pierced through, and, you know, the cross is thrust into the hole, and all of his bones come out of joint at that point. If he's not dead already, when they pierce his heart with a spear, well, I think the man is dead. And really, there can be, you know, John here was witnessing this, and he wants it to be taken in no uncertain terms that the man was dead, you know. I'm giving testimony. My testimony is truth. I know that I'm telling the truth. He wants us to know that Jesus was dead. We also have this bit of information from Joseph of Arimathea. Mark gives us the account of Joseph of Arimathea. He says, Joseph, a prominent member of the council, was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. He went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Apparently, a crucifixion victim could linger for over a week hanging on the cross. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. And so, you know, you have this going back and forth. So is he dead? Well, I think he's dead. Are you sure he's dead? I'm dead. I'm darn sure he's dead. Jesus Christ died that day on the hill. All sides, all reputable scholarship agrees on this, that Jesus was executed on a cross and buried. The gospel writers agree, but not only gospel writers, Jewish officials and historians also agree that he died on the cross. Roman officials, it's in the Roman annals, records of what happened during that time under the reign of Pontius Pilate, that he died, and that he was buried in Joseph's tomb. And the fact that he was buried in Joseph's tomb, there has never been another tradition that has arisen as what happened to Jesus' body. It's never been contested. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is where Jesus was laid. The second piece of evidence that we need to consider when we're talking about the credibility, the reasonableness of the resurrection claim, is the empty tomb. Matthew says this: some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened, namely that the tomb was empty. And the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, and they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So here you have a situation where, you know, the body wasn't there, and the Roman guards have to go and report this because it's been their job to guard it. And so the chief priests pay them off. and say, you know, tell everybody the disciples stole the body. Well, the Jewish leaders, if Jesus was still in that tomb, they would have said, go to the tomb. And if Jesus wasn't in that tomb, they would have been majorly, incredibly motivated to find that body, because they had just executed Jesus to stop this movement of faith in him. They wanted it done and over with. And so they would have done everything in their power to find that body and produce it to discredit this claim to the resurrection. Matthew was writing that passage we just read in the 60s AD. That means that some 25 to 30 years had passed, and still the Jewish leaders had been unable to produce the body of Jesus Christ. The body was gone. There would have been significant reason to find it, and they couldn't. The Romans also were motivated to find the body of Jesus. I don't know that the movie did such a good job of showing the kind of pressure that Pontius Pilate was on to stop the uprisings in Palestine, to stop this conflict that was going on among the Jewish people that he was ruling over. He would have also been supremely motivated to find the body of Jesus Christ so that he could present it, put it out in the public square in Jerusalem and say, no, he's not risen from the dead. He's right here. Look at his pulverized body. And they were never able to find it. So this is actually a very solid piece of evidence that the tomb was empty and that no body was ever produced. So we have the true death and we have the empty tomb. What else do we have? Well, this is a very compelling part of the story. If all you have is the empty tomb, you know, it doesn't really say anything about Christ and who he was. But you have the appearances of the risen Jesus. Who are they? How many are there? Was there one? Was there two? We're talking about a huge claim that he claimed to be God and to pay for the sin of all humankind. Were there three? Were there 30? Were there 100? How many? Are they trustworthy? Are they crazy? Are they wackos? Are they sane people? And do they agree? We have to understand here that when it comes to eyewitness testimony, you have the strongest testimony that there can be in a court of law. If you're prosecuting a case and you're an attorney and you have an eyewitness, you have a strong case. A friend of mine who's an attorney was telling me, you know, that the more eyewitnesses that you have who agree on what they saw, the stronger your case is. People have been sent to the electric chair because of eyewitness testimony. People have been set free because of eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony is the strongest kind of evidence you can have. All right, how many were there? Well, the first people that saw Jesus risen from the dead were women. It says that a group of them, all the gospel writers agree on this, a group of women went to the tomb with oil and spices to anoint the body of Jesus. This was a tradition that the Jews had, and they hadn't had time to do it before, so they were going to do it then. This, in and of itself, is a mark of the authenticity of the gospel records, that women were the first witnesses. Because in the first century, women were not given any kind of credibility in a court of law. Their testimony was worthless. So if, perhaps, the disciples had stolen the body and then decided to fabricate this account that he rose from the dead and that they saw him, they would have never ever concocted a story where women were the first witnesses, because their testimony would be inadmissible. And yet, as embarrassing as it was, they recorded it faithfully. That's what happened. Not only were women there to see Jesus Christ, but the 11 disciples. All four Gospels also agree that the 11 disciples saw the risen Christ. They saw the risen Christ, but they weren't expecting to see him. Or when they did hear that he was raised, from the women, they thought it was nonsense. They thought it was crazy. What are you talking about? We saw this pulverized person on a cross. What are you talking about? He's risen. They were startled. They were confused. They did not believe. There's the famous story of Thomas who said, until I can stick my fingers in his hands, I won't believe. And that is indeed what Jesus gave them. It's the opportunity to experience him physically. Not only did they get to touch his wounds and talk with him, but they walked with him. They hung out with him. He taught them. Luke tells us where Jesus goes to the disciples and he says, look at my hands and my feet. And actually, I would recommend that you read this passage because it's very much longer. It has a lot more in it. He says, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. See, they thought he was a ghost. They were not inclined to believe. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. So not only did they walk with him and eat with him and do all the kinds of things that people do together, but he also was able to teach them. He was able to open their minds. This is not something that a hallucination does, for instance. A hallucination doesn't teach you new things. Not only do we have the women seeing the risen Christ, not only do we have the disciples, but we have 500 witnesses in and around Galilee. This is a piece of information that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. 500 people saw the risen Christ. He stood and he taught in Galilee to large public groups of people. And in the account in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says they're still living to this day. He was writing some 20 to 25 years after it happened. And he said, these people are still alive. If you're wondering if the risen Christ really appeared in Galilee, go talk to them because they'll tell you. And then we have Paul. Paul was a man who was working for the Jewish leaders. His role was to persecute and imprison anybody who believed in Christ. This is a man who was profoundly not inclined to think he saw Jesus risen from the dead. He was a zealot against him. He was trying to squash this movement in Jerusalem. He calls himself a violent aggressor, and yet Jesus comes to him and appears to him. And we know that he appears to him because this man, it says in the account in Acts 9, that after he sees the risen Christ and he receives his sight back, that he immediately begins preaching that Jesus is risen from the dead. He totally turns around. Sane people don't do that unless something significant happens. Luke tells us this in Acts 1. He says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and he spoke about the kingdom of God. 40 days. 5-6 weeks, Jesus walked around, appeared to these people in the flesh, eating with them, talking with them, teaching with them. This is compelling evidence. And if you know, the word was, if you don't believe me, go and talk to some of these people. It was the major concern that they respond to these compelling proofs over a period of 40 days. Well, are these witnesses trustworthy? Well, here's the thing. The disciples weren't expecting him to rise. Even though Jesus had talked about how he was going to come and suffer and die and be raised again on the third day, they never got that part. They never understood what he was talking about. What they expected from Jesus was that he would be the king. And they would have these little debates among themselves. I want to be on your right hand, and can I be on your left? And they would go back and forth about what their place in his kingdom was going to be. That's what they expected. They expected a political king. They did never expect a crucified Messiah that would rise from the dead. They're all huddled in a room somewhere, fearing for their lives because their hero, their leader, has just been executed as an enemy of the state. And they have reason to fear for their lives at this point. Mark gives us this account, which is very typical. You can read through the Gospels and see for it yourself. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They were not expecting Jesus Christ to rise from the dead. So that adds credibility to their testimony. Do they agree about seeing what they were not looking for? They weren't looking for Christ to rise from the dead. They saw this risen Christ. Do they agree? Well, all of the apostles and the early church, as it grew in Jerusalem, they were persecuted harshly for their faith. They weren't people that said, yeah, I saw him and didn't pay for that claim. They went to their deaths rather than recant about having seen the risen Christ. Hundreds of them went to their deaths rather than say, no, I'm just making it up, or I didn't really see him, or I thought it was him, or whatever. A lot of people in the world will die for something that's not true, right? I think it was just a couple years ago that we had the people in Hollywood in the mansion who put on the Nike tennis shoes, and they all dressed in the same outfit, and they all got in their bunk beds, and they killed themselves together because they thought they were going to go meet up with space aliens, right? That was a lie. I bet they didn't. I bet they didn't meet up with space aliens. People die for things that aren't true. But the thing about that was, is they believed it was true. People don't die for what they know is a lie. And if the disciples stole the body and couldn't have seen Jesus, then they went to their deaths for nothing. They went to their deaths for a lie. If the disciples didn't steal the body, but still didn't really see Jesus, they just thought they did, that doesn't make any sense. Nobody dies for what they know is a lie. All of their lives totally changed after they saw the risen Christ. Peter was afraid of a little peasant girl. And 5 weeks later, he's preaching in Jerusalem. And he's, you know, thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ because of what he's saying. He's boldly speaking against the authority of the chief priests and the Roman authorities. And ultimately, he was crucified upside down. James was unbelieving. This is the half-brother of Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus during his life. Ultimately, this man was stoned to death in AD 62. Paul, like we said before, was openly hostile, and he died as a martyr. Not only did he die as a martyr, but man, read 2 Corinthians 11 sometime. See how many times he was beaten like Jesus was beaten. You know, over and over and over, this man was persecuted because of his belief that he had seen the risen Christ and that he was still alive. As the knife was at their throat, as they received these lashings, as the stones hit them and beat them to death, none of them recanted that they had seen the risen Christ. Jesus risen from the dead. Peter says in Acts 4, "For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And Roman and Jewish historians all record that from Jerusalem, after the crucifixion, an entire group of people emerged and grew like wildfire, all preaching the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This was the hotbed of opposition. Jerusalem was the place where if they could have been squashed and extinguished, they would have been. But they weren't. It grew out of the most hostile place that there could have been. In Jerusalem. Sir Edward Clark, who's a high court judge in Britain, says, "To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept the gospel evidence unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate." The testimony of truthful men. They saw what they saw. They weren't willing to go back on it because it was a miracle. Does the resurrection make sense of the evidence? It definitely makes sense of the crucified, pulverized death and burial of Jesus. It makes sense of the fact that the tomb was empty and the body never was produced. And it makes sense of the fact that hundreds of people claimed to have seen this man. Walked with him, talked with him, were taught by him, ate fish with them next to the lake while they were fishing. You know, this was not something that they made up. What about the alternative theories? Is there a better way to explain away the death and burial of Jesus, the empty tomb, and the appearances? Well, you know, the one was first supposed by the Jewish leaders themselves. The disciples stole the body. That's what happened. They all got together. They wanted this to be true so bad that they stole the body, and then they decided to say he's resurrected and die for it. Well, we already know this doesn't make any sense. They didn't have any motivation to do that. They weren't expecting it. They were fearing for their lives. And they never, ever would have died as martyrs for something that they knew was not true. Probably the most popular theory that's still suggested today is that this is a legend. It's something that is a belief that has gained momentum over time. It's a story that has evolved, sort of like the telephone game that you play when you're a kid. So maybe like the disciples were hanging out in the room and they thought, wow, wouldn't it be great if Jesus was here? And they told that story to somebody else, who told it to somebody else, who told it to somebody else. And somebody along the line said, oh, Jesus was really there with them. Oh, yeah, that's what happened. And then it begins to grow from there and take on a life of its own. And pretty soon there's this legend that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And people are actually believing that it's true. Well, you know, I think the reason why Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days to give convincing proofs and ate with and talked with and did all these things with the people that he saw was because he wanted to protect against things like this. There is no time for a legend to have evolved. There were too many eyewitnesses who were alive for too long that this could not have been twisted and turned. There were too many people that could have corrected that story, who had seen him themselves. Check out this. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then it goes on to list off who he appeared to. This piece of scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 is a piece of scripture that reputable scholars agree dates back to within 3 years of the crucifixion. This is oral tradition. If you look at it, it's a formulaic saying. It was a way of passing on what had happened, this eyewitness account, and keeping it in a faithful form so that it would not be corrupted. This dates to within 3 years of the crucifixion. It's believed that in Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19, when Paul gets together with Peter and James, that he receives this from them. They have a discussion about what happened because Jesus didn't get to be an eyewitness, or Paul didn't get to be an eyewitness, and Peter and James did. So that leaves us with the question then, if the resurrection claim, even though it's a miracle, even though it's a supernatural intervention into human history, if it explains the evidence, and if it explains it better than the alternative theories that have ever been proposed, I don't think I'm leaving any out. I've got a couple books I want to recommend. If you want to check out whether there's some other ones, there just aren't a lot of explanations for this evidence. What if it's true? What if Jesus Christ was who he said he was, God incarnate, and he came into the world to suffer and die to pay the penalty for man's sin, so that human beings could be restored into a relationship with God? And what if he rose from the dead, as gruesome of a death as it was, what if he rose from the dead to vindicate this claim? John records for us in Revelations where Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades, which is the Greek term for the underworld. I am alive forever. If Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, then that means he's alive right now. That means he's alive right now today in 2004. It means that Jesus vindicated his claim to be God by rising from the dead. If you read through John, you look at the evidence of the miracles. You have, at the beginning, you have him turning water into wine. You have him taking bread out of a little lunch sack and feeding 15,000 people with it. You have him healing a man born blind. You have him raising his buddy Lazarus from the dead. Why does he do these things? Because he wants wine at the wedding? There's probably something to that. He was a good friend. He wanted wine at the wedding. But he does these things to establish his credibility that he was God incarnate. And by rising from the dead, he vindicates this claim. Jesus says in John 10, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to pick it up again, because he's God. And by doing this, he can offer everybody in the human race throughout all time eternal life. It's an incredible claim, and it's an incredible offer. Did it happen? In John 17, if you saw in the movie at the very beginning when Jesus is, it's very shrouded in shadows and stuff, but he's on his knees and he's praying to the Father. And all you really can see is the sweat. But what he's praying is this prayer in John 17. He says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is why Jesus did this. Jesus is God. He's alive right now. And he has an offer for everybody in this room, that they would know him and have eternal life. You know, what Jesus did by suffering on that cross, when John talked about that last week, he said, it is finished. And what he meant when he said that is, the payment is made. I have borne the wrath of God for all of the sin of humankind at this one moment in time. And when he rose from the dead, he demonstrated his victory over that. So what happened in this event of the death and resurrection of Christ is that you have God over here, inaccessible to human beings, and you have us over here in sin. And what he did was he rolled out the red carpet and he said, you can come to God and have eternal life, but only through me, only because of what I've done for you. And it's not something that you can have just because you're born into it. You know, you can be part of a Christian family. You can be born into a family that are believers, that are Christians. It doesn't matter. You can't be born a Christian. You have to face the Lord yourself and ask him for this gift. It's not something that you can work for. It's not the kind of thing where we do our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, and the more good deeds we do, the better off we are in God's eyes. He doesn't operate that way. What we need is forgiveness. And the only way for forgiveness is for us to take this gift that Jesus Christ offered when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. It's something you have to receive. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. I remember coming to a Bible study very similar to this several years ago. And I remember thinking, is this true? I've gone to church all my life. What do you mean I might not be a believer in Christ? What do you mean I might not be a Christian? But I had never done that. I had never faced God personally and said, I really need you. And so on my way home that night from that Bible study, I was in my car on Henderson Road, right by 315, and I was at a traffic light, and I just thought, could that be true? And I said, you know, God, if it is true, if you really died and rose again for me to pay for my sin, then I want that. I want that. I want you to come into my life. I want you to forgive me. And I want you to be a part of my life. I'll never forget that. And I know that at that moment, that happened. Paul says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And that's what happened at that moment. I knew that I had made the most supernatural, most eternal, rightest, I don't know if that's a word, decision that I had ever made in my life on that day. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, he says when talking about the resurrection, he says, oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And he says this because once and for all, Jesus Christ made the way for people to live eternally. And so the problem of our death, which is the only problem that we all have, that we're going to die sometime, is then taken out of the way. The implication of this is that Because Jesus is alive still today, and because his Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, he will begin to transform your life in ways that you can't even imagine. Paul says in Ephesians 1, he prays that we would know the incomparable power that raised Christ from the dead, that then begins to work in our life. Maybe you're here tonight, and you're sitting next to somebody. Maybe you've come a couple times. Maybe you've never come before. But I'm going to wager a guess that the reason you're here with whoever you're here with is because you see something different about their life. And this is a whole nother line of evidence for the fact that Jesus is still alive. Because we do. It is so discernible. And you look at somebody and you think, I know there's something about them, but I just don't know what it is. It's Jesus Christ alive in their life and working through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's real. It's palpable. This was the thing that originally attracted me to even wanting to study the Bible. It was the fact that I worked with a girl, a friend that, you know, I just noticed something about her life. And we would talk about things. We'd talk about relationships that we had. We'd talk about conflict that we had with people. And, you know, she just was never shaken or rattled. There was a peace of mind in her soul that went all the way down, and I wanted it so badly. I didn't want to ask her about it because I didn't want to be a Jesus person. But I wanted it badly enough that I found out where she went to church and called up, and it happened to be here. And I said, where's your meetings? And I wanted to be as anonymous as possible and sit in the way back row and not have anybody talk to me. But I'll tell you what. It wasn't just her, it was a lot of people in that room. One thing that I would recommend is don't be indifferent to this. I had this great quote from C.S. Lewis. This is a miracle that changed the universe if Jesus Christ actually paid for sin. Don't be indifferent to it. Be hostile or be attracted to it, but don't walk away and think nothing of it. Hopefully you're compelled to investigate further. And if it is the ring of truth, if it sounds to you like it sounded to me that day when I left and drove down Henderson Road, then don't wait. Don't wait to pray that prayer. Go ahead and receive Christ when you're driving home and maybe you're going to be on Henderson Road. Call out to him. Ask him to come into your life and be a part of your life. I think it was Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, who said, if it's not true and you receive Christ, then what the heck have you lost? Nothing. But if it is true, then you've gained everything. So don't wait. That's it. We should pray together. Well, Father, I'm so grateful that you did what you did. I'm so grateful that you didn't just stay up there on the cross as a reminder that we have a problem with you, and that's called sin. I thank you that you came down off that cross and that you rose from the dead and demonstrated that you are God and that you've established victory there, and that we can have eternal life because of what you did there on the cross. And I do pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who maybe this perks their curiosity or their interest, I pray that they would continue to check you out and continue to look at the Bible and investigate for themselves whether or not this claim is actually true. Amen.